Have you ever been tempted to think, my sins are forgiven because Christ died for me? I've been reconciled to God because Christ has taken away the barrier between God and myself. By his Spirit, Christ has come to live in my heart. And one day, Christ will come again and receive me to himself. And my eternal destiny is secure. And in the interim, I've sort of got a reasonably good scene. It's not perfect, but reasonably good scene. I've kind of arrived. There's a terrible danger in that kind of attitude, which prevails in many, many people's lives in the evangelical church. Each of these things, of course, is true. But the problem is that they're overlooking one fundamental of spiritual experience. Best way I can describe it is in the words of that eminent theologian, Yogi Berra, who said, it ain't over till it's over. Or to put it in perhaps more familiar terms, as far as spiritual life is concerned, even though I can look back to the time when I committed my life to Christ, and I can look forward to the time when he will take that which I've committed to him and reserve it for all eternity, even though those things are clear and sure, there is room for growth in between. There is room for progress. In other words, there's a very real sense in which we're never free to say that we have absolutely, categorically, finally arrived. There's no further growing, no further maturing, no further progress is necessary. Now, if ever anybody had the right to think he'd arrived, surely it was our friend Simon Peter, the man who met Jesus on one occasion and heard the startling words, you are Simon, but you will be Peter. As if Jesus, using laser insight, bored into the inner recesses of Simon's psyche and saw his potential and began 3 years arduous work in realizing it in that man. Ups and downs, bright mornings, dark nights, mountain tops, deep valleys, desperate mistakes, glorious triumphs, all intermingled, until in the end, Peter came to the point of being absolutely convinced that he had no alternative but to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the once crucified, risen Lord of his life. He was told at that particular juncture, when he arrived at that conviction, that he would be clothed with power from on high when the Holy Spirit came upon him. And on the day of Pentecost, that's exactly what happened. And you remember, in the power of the Holy Spirit, ennobled by the indwelling presence of the risen Christ through the Holy Spirit, Peter stood up in the very place where he couldn't talk to one young lady. He actually stood up and pronounced to thousands of people that the person that they had crucified, God had made to be Lord in Christ. And immediately there was a tremendous response, and thousands of people became believers through that one sermon. If anybody ever had the right to think, at last I've arrived, it was Simon Peter. And yet the very last thing that he wrote in his second epistle was this: grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And you can be assured of this, that if Peter was writing to those people that they needed to go on growing in grace, if they need to go on growing in their experiential knowledge of Christ, he too needed to work constantly on the growth of his soul. Now, fortunately for us, the account of the dramatic occurrences on the day of Pentecost do not conclude this story of Simon Peter. No, the Acts of the Apostles has a number of other stories, each of which shows how Peter continued to have opportunities for the growth of his soul. Now, when I looked at the material I was going to try to cover, and I looked at the time that was allotted to me, I was reminded of a famous preacher story concerning a cowboy who was out in the Wild West, rode into town one night, went up to the saloon, got off his horse, hitched it to the hitching post, got out his bag full of oats, and put it over the horse's head so they could feed while he was inside the saloon. And the old drunk standing nearby said, "Any fool can see you'll never get that horse in that bag." That's exactly how I feel about getting this sermon in the time allotted. But any fool can see I won't do it, but this old fool's going to try anyway. Let me remind you of an incident that took place shortly after Pentecost. Peter and John got back into their regular routine, going up to the temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon for the regular hour of prayer. Outside the beautiful gate of the temple was laid a man who had been crippled for years, and he was asking for alms. He was begging. It was most appropriate for him to do this. He was incapacitated himself, and the three practical applications of Jewish religion required the Jews to pray and to fast and to give alms. So he asked Peter and John for some financial help. Peter responded by saying, in effect, "We're broke. Silver and gold, we just don't have any, but what we do have, we're prepared to give you." And then he startled the man by saying, "In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk." The man, discovering healing power in the name of Christ, as many, many people have done since, rose to his feet. My commentary on the story is he asked for alms and God gave him legs. Well, I enjoyed it anyway, and I hadn't heard it for a while. He was so ecstatic about what God had done to him that he began leaping and jumping and moved into the temple with them and began to praise God in a loud and vociferous manner, quite understandably. The people, of course, were disturbed in their temple worship and wanted to know what was going on. And Peter, now knowing how to grasp an opportunity, said, "Listen, don't think that we have healed this man. We haven't healed him. This man who's been healed in your sight has been healed in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified and whom God raised from the dead." Now, as soon as he started to talk about the resurrection of the dead, he was in trouble. We're very familiar with one of the groups of the Jewish people called the Pharisees. There was another group with which we're less familiar called the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in angels, and they did not believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees, incidentally, were open to believe in both of those. But the Sadducees were in positions of power in the Sanhedrin. That was a group of 100 elders of the state of Israel at the time. They began to question Peter and John on what they believed about the resurrection, became so incensed with Peter and John that they threw them in jail, and that started a whole experience of hostility and adversity. After the high point of Pentecost, they find themselves in jail, they find themselves opposed to these hostile leaders of the land, and they find themselves in deep, deep trouble. Very interesting to notice that after the Sadducees had examined Peter and John, they threatened them, they blustered, they did all kinds of threats, but couldn't do anything else with them and let them go. And it's very, very important to notice what Peter and John immediately did. Immediately they returned to the fellowship of believers, their support group. Immediately they got out the scriptures and they studied what the scriptures had to say. And they saw how those scriptures applied to their situation. And on the basis of what the scriptures had said, they devoted themselves to prayer. And here we see what is going to help Peter continue to grow. He is going to face continual hostility. He's going to be no stranger to adversity. But confronted by hostility and adversity, Peter knows he must always resort to the fellowship of believers, to his unique support group. He knows that he must constantly feed on the Word of God and see how it applies to his unique situation, and he has to give himself to prayer. There is no substitute. Now, many, many people, when they're confronted with adversity, will find that they harden. Many people become embittered. Many people withdraw from the fellowship of believers, leave the Word of God to gather dust on their bedside table, and find that they don't pray anymore. They make three fatal errors. For at the very time of hostility which God is allowing, at the very time of adversity which God is permitting, he is bringing these things into our lives in order that instead of being casual about our spirituality, we are driven back once more to the absolute resources that we must be relating to. You can't grow without the fellowship of believers. You can't grow without the word. You can't grow without prayer. But how we try to do it. So Peter has an opportunity for growth. Strangely, the opportunity for growth comes because of the advent of hostility. But the advent of hostility drives him back to basics, to the fellowship of believers, to feeding on God's word, and to giving himself to prayer. That's one of the events that took place. Now, let's look at some of the other events that took place and see what lessons we can learn from them. For instance, sometime after this, because of the effectiveness of the evangelism of Peter and the other people, the church began to grow very rapidly numerically. But you know as well as I do that it's one thing to get numerical growth in a church, it's another thing to get spiritual or maturity growth in a church. Numbers often come quicker. Spiritual growth and maturity tend to lag behind. This was certainly the case as far as the church in Jerusalem was concerned. 3,000 people were converted on the day of Pentecost. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being converted. Shortly thereafter, the number exceeded 5,000 people. Imagine these people, never been pastors, never been to seminary, never trained how to lead a congregation, suddenly find they're handling a congregation of 5,000 people. And this group was made up of diverse peoples. Now, if you get a large group made up of diverse peoples, guess what's going to happen? There will be tensions. Difficulties will arise. And this was certainly true of the church in Jerusalem. What happened was this. Two different groups. One of the groups was made up of Jews who had grown up in Judea. They spoke Aramaic. The other group were Jews who had grown up in other countries in the dispersion of the Jewish people. And they had been exposed to Greek culture. So there were the Aramaic Jews and there were the Hellenistic Jews. The Hellenistic Jews were more liberal than the Aramaic Jews. And here they were suddenly thrust together in one fellowship of believers. Trouble is inevitable. They divided into parties and they began to disagree over one issue. You know what the issue was, don't you? Music. No, it wasn't music. If you can believe this, it was a bigger issue even than music. The issue that they began to divide over was simply this. Many of the people were economically deprived in that church. And because they were economically deprived, the church had resources because those who had funds made them available, and they distributed these funds to those in need. The Hellenistic Jews said that the Aramaic Jews were getting more than they got. That was the issue. It was money. And so a big argument develops. What happens now is that people come and start complaining to Peter. Peter and the other men in leadership made a very wise decision. This is what they said. Listen, this is a very real problem. It needs to be addressed. It won't go away. We want you to find 7 men from the congregation. You choose them, but they must be full of the Holy Spirit and they must be full of wisdom. We are going to determine what kind of men you can choose, those men who fit this description. Interestingly enough, the people agreed to do that. They went away and they chose 7 men, every one of whom was a Hellenist. This speaks very well of the Aramaic Jews. They recognized that they had not been doing it properly. They conceded, and so the problem was resolved for a time. Something very significant comes out of this experience. Peter says to the assembled company, "This is a real problem. It's going to take real work. It's going to take some real time and energy, and it is not appropriate for us to devote our time and energy to this particular ministry. we will devote ourselves exclusively to prayer and ministry of the word. In other words, Peter is learning to prioritize. Let's be clear about it. We have so many opportunities in life. We have so many demands upon our time. There are innumerable things that we can do, that if we do not prioritize, there's a very high probability that we will not be developing and maturing our lives as we ought. Now, let me address those of you who've been on the spiritual road a long time. Have your circumstances changed since you started out? Have you changed since you started out? Do you find yourselves in different situations? Are opportunities that are available to you now different from the opportunities that were available to you in early days? You say, yes, of course. Then have you recently sat down and looked at your life and determined whether your priorities are right now? Could well be that they were right 20 years ago, but are they right now? If we do not learn how to be looking very carefully at all the constituent parts of our lives and determine that which is of prime importance, those things which are of less importance, and those that, quite frankly, are unimportant, and ensure that we've got prime important things in the prime place and less important things in an inferior place, and unimportant and useless things put out of the way so we don't waste time and energy and resources on them. Unless we do that, there's a very high possibility we will not be progressing. We will not be growing. Many years ago, a young reporter asked if he could come and do a story on me. That young reporter now is a household name in the evangelical church, Philip Yancey. Many of you have read his books. It was obvious that he was just starting out because he wanted to write a story on me. So he came to interview me, and I gave him all the answers he wanted, and then he packed up to leave and was going out of the door, and he suddenly turned around and said to me without warning, "What's your biggest problem?" I think he'd learned that in Journalism 101. And so I didn't have time to think about it, and I gave a reflex answer. I said, "Establishing priorities." He said, "Oh," turned on his heel and left, and incidentally, he never wrote the article. Next morning when I woke up, that question was on my mind, "What's your biggest problem?" And I came to the conclusion that certainly one of my biggest problems is establishing priorities. There are so many things to do. I have discovered it's a real struggle saying yes to what I ought to say yes to and no to what I say no to. Because sometimes what I have to say yes to, between you and me, but don't tell anybody, I don't want to do it. And sometimes I have to say no to some things I should have to say no to, and deep down, I'd love to do it. You get my drift? There comes a time when we have to open up our lives to the gaze of God, and in the light of what he's telling us, prioritize if we're going to grow. Let me give you an example. They say that you can always find time to do what you really want to do. You say, "Oh, that's not true." All right, let's change it slightly. There are 7 days in every week, and there are 24 hours in every day. That means there are 168 hours in every week. You need so many hours for sleep and so many hours for work and so many hours for doing what you absolutely have to do. Get the sum total of those, subtract it from 168, and the balance is called discretionary time. Find out what you do with your discretionary time, and you can write over it. You can always find time to do what you really want to do, because what you do in your discretionary time is evidence of your existing priorities. Evaluate those. In my young and foolish days, I used to play rugby. We weren't a very good team. That was why I was one of the better players on it. We didn't have many people come to watch us, but we had one old man who was a faithful spectator and supporter of us. He would sit out there in the cold and the hail and the wind and the snow and the sleet, just normal North of England summer weather. He would be huddled in a corner of the grandstand, which wasn't very grand, and if the wind blew much longer, it probably wouldn't stand either. His face would be bright red as he started out, and it would slowly turn blue and purple and puce and indigo. Finished up a delicate shade of mauve. He would go home after the rugby game, hoarse from shouting. Next morning, he always sang in the Anglican church choir. His daughter told me that Monday morning, he was always sick in bed with a cold, vowing never, ever to sing in that draughty church again. You can always find time to do what you really want to do. Peter has to look at hostility. And as he looks at hostility and he looks at adversity, he realizes that these things are being permitted in order that he might be reminded that his spiritual well-being is deeply related to the fellowship of believers and his exposure to the word and his commitment to prayer. And he looks at all the burgeoning things in his life and all the opportunities and all the demands upon his time. And he says to himself, it's clearly obvious that I can't give myself to this, and it's obvious that I must devote myself to that. I need to prioritize. You see, it ain't over till it's over, and there's lots of growing that needs to be done. Peter and John got into more trouble with the Sadducees, and they began to make things so difficult for Peter and John that in the end it became abundantly clear that the Sadducees were bent on assassinating Peter. They were going to get rid of him. They began to talk openly about this in the Sanhedrin. Fortunately, one of the members of the Sanhedrin, a Pharisee, a rabbi called Gamaliel, had his wits about him. And Gamaliel stood up in front of that assembled group, and this is what he said to them. Carefully consider what you're about to do. This particular phenomena that we're interested in, what is happening through these men, like Peter and John, standing here before us, is either the work of men or it's the work of God. They claim it's the work of God. We dismiss that and we're saying it's the work of men. But listen, if this is the work of men, if what is happening, if these phenomena are simply the result of strong personalities, unusual abilities, some kind of occult involvement, if that is what is going on here, it's only a matter of time until this work of men will fail. Don't touch it if it's a work of men. It will fall under its own weight. On the other hand, it may be divine intervention. And if it is divine intervention, the last thing that we should do is intervene in this. Let these men What a mature word. Incidentally, Gamaliel was the private tutor of a brilliant young student called Saul of Tarsus, who eventually became Paul the Apostle. I wonder if Peter thought to himself, wow, we dodged a bullet here. Well, he probably didn't. You know why. They didn't have bullets in those days. Good thing I listen to the silly things that I say, isn't it? He probably went away and thought, that was a close one. That was a close one. Thank God for wise, mature people like Gamaliel. That's what I say. That's what I say. You see, we look at our world and we see all kinds of things happening. And some people say that is the work of man. It has to be the work of man because everything is the work of man. I'm using man in a generic sense here. There are other people who say, God is still at work in our world. God made this world, is intimately concerned in it, and is perfectly free to intervene in it. And the people who say this is just the work of man say it can't possibly be the work of God. But the people who say, but God is at work in our world today, then have tremendous problems because they have to discern whether it's the work of men or the work of God. And that requires maturity. And Peter will have lots and lots and lots of opportunities of looking at his world, looking at his circumstances, and see what is going on. I have to ask himself the hard question. Is this of man, or is this of God? Peter will know that he needs tremendous insight and tremendous discernment if he's going to be able to work properly in a world in which God intervenes as he will. You know, one of the ways in which people grow is by asking that God would give them the insight and the discernment to know when God is at work or when this is purely human endeavor, and to know the difference and to know how to respond. There's lots of growing to do. One of the areas in which Peter began to demonstrate his gift of discernment happened very, very soon in the history of the church. I'd already mentioned to you that many of the people were economically deprived, and that some of the wealthy people helped by creating a fund from which funds were dispersed to those in need. One of those men was called Joseph. He was a native of Cyprus. He was such a favorite with the church. He was such a gracious man. He was such an encourager that he was given the name of Barnabas, son of encouragement. He did a very encouraging thing one day. He very quietly went away and sold some property he had in Cyprus, brought the funds, gave them to the leaders of the church, and the people in the church heard about it, and they were so excited, and they were so grateful, and they regarded Barnabas very highly as a result of this. But there were two other people in the church called Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira liked the high profile that Barnabas had, even though he wasn't looking at it. They liked the idea of him being called son of encouragement, and they thought to themselves, wow, we would like to be appreciated like that. But there was only one problem. They wanted the appreciation, but they didn't want the sacrifice. So what's new? So they put their heads together, and this is what they decided. They decided that they would make a well-publicized statement that they were going to sell some land, and like Barnabas, they were going to give all the proceeds to the church. But what they decided to do was to sell the land and keep most of the proceeds and pretend to give the rest to the church. And when they did this, Peter, using a remarkable gift of spiritual discernment, knew what was going on, confronted them, and asked this tremendously powerful question. Why did Satan fill your heart? Gives you goosebumps, doesn't it? Why did Satan fill your heart? You sold out. Now, let's be clear about this. The property was theirs to do what they would with it. Once they sold the property, the funds released through the sale of the property were theirs to do what they would with them. No question about that. That's not the issue. The issue is this: hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, projecting one thing while on the inside it's utterly different. Peter recognizes hypocrisy in these people, and knowing himself as he did, knew his own latent potential for hypocrisy too, and had to be on his side. Because if you're not on your guard against your innate tendency to project one thing and be another, you're not really coming to grips with the reality of your own potential sinfulness. You see, because you had your sins forgiven, and because you've committed your eternal destiny to the Lord and He's secured it for you, because the Holy Spirit has come into your life, doesn't mean that your tendency to sin has been eradicated. You still have the potential for hypocrisy. We need to be on our guard. I was reminded of this when Pete, our youngest, was in high school, brought home his report card. It was a dreadful report card. Bad grades in just about everything. Even worse comments by the teachers in that little box beside the grade, you know. So I decided that my son Peter, well, actually he was more Jill's son at this stage, Jill's son Peter needed some fatherly advice, so I gave it to him, as only a father can, mustering all the righteous indignation that he could. And all the time I was doing this, a little voice was saying in the back of my head, "You hypocrite. You hypocrite." So at the end of my little talk to my boy, I said, "Now, Peter, I've got to tell you something. One of the reasons I'm so concerned about this is this report card is almost an exact replica of the ones I used to get with monotonous regularity. And I'm ashamed of it." Well, Peter thought it was rather good of me to come clean about that. And off he went, and off I went. Forgot about the incident until the next semester rolled by. Peter came into my study, whistling as usual, slapped an envelope on my desk and said, "Here you go, old man, another one just like yours." What can you do? Well, I tell you what you can do. You can start being honest with yourself. And what people do with your honesty about yourself is their problem. What you do being honest about yourself is yours. And if you don't do it, you won't grow. Let me tell you one more story. Jesus had told the disciples that they were to begin evangelizing in Jerusalem and then Judea and then go to Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. You remember? Samaria was off limits practically for all practical purposes for Jews. They didn't go near the place. They didn't like Samaria. They didn't like Samaritans. We won't go into the details. They just steered clear. But when Jesus mandated that the gospel was to go to the Samaritans, some of the young disciples went there and they began to tell the people there about Christ, and there was response. And so Peter was asked to go down there. He must have had to swallow hard to do that. But he went anyway. When he got there, he was thrilled to see what was going on. And he prayed for those new converts, and they received the Holy Spirit. And there were unusual manifestations of the Holy Spirit there as well. Incidentally, we don't have time to get into the unusual manifestations of the Holy Spirit. But always remember this. When there has been the initiation of a major new departure in ministry, it has invariably been accompanied by unique signs of the Holy Spirit. It was true in the prophets. It was true in the ministry of Jesus. It was true in the ministry of the apostles. And it is true in many areas of the mission field today when people go into remote, very, very dangerous, sin-ridden, occult-dominated areas. We don't have time to get into that any more than that. One of the men who professed to have become a Christian in Samaria had the same name that Simon Peter had. He was called Simon. But he was called Simon the Sorcerer. Simon the Sorcerer was into the occult. He was highly regarded among the Samaritans because he had occultic powers. And make no mistake about it, there are devilish, demonic, satanic powers. He was tapped into them. And he was known with considerable respect and awe, and not a little fear, as the Great One. Simon the Great One. When Peter came, the signs of the Holy Spirit undergirding the ministry of the apostles and the new breakthrough into the Samaritans were in evidence. He realized that these people could out-miracle him. He didn't like that. So do you know what he did? He decided that if he was going to lose some of his power, which was critically important to him, he'd got to get it back. And the only way he knew how to get it back was to go to Peter and offer him money so that he could learn Peter's power secret. Money, power. You know the three weak areas in human beings' lives, don't you? They're historic. They haven't changed from the beginning of time, in case you've forgotten. They are money, sex, and power. Money, sex, and power. There are three Achilles heels to every person's life. Boys, I don't have any problems there. Be careful. Be careful. Simon the sorcerer, Simon the great one, Simon the occultist, apparently doesn't have a sex problem, but he sure does have a money problem, and he sure does have a power problem, because as far as he is concerned, he wants to keep power so that he can manipulate people, so that he can do what he will with his life and get them to do his will. And he wants to use money to get what he wants to have so that he can be independent and do exactly what he wishes. Money, sex, and power. I want to be free to indulge my appetites. I want to be free of all restrictions. And I want to have the power to be and to do whatever I want. And if I can indulge my appetites, and if I can have whatever I want, and if I can get people doing what I want, I don't need God. I'm master of my own life. And Peter is confronted with a very devilish situation. Just supposing, if Peter had heard a little voice in the back of his head that had said, well, we could sure use this money. Boy, have we got building programs around here. Wow. Just imagine. I could give him a few wrinkles on the kind of stuff we do here. We could bring him into the leadership, because with his kind of money and his kind of personality and his kind of profile, wow, wouldn't he make a great leader? And of course, we can use the money. Peter's response was somewhat different. He said, your money perish with you. He had a sort of Gail Carnegie approach. Your money perish with you. What he did, you see, was remember that every one of us is susceptible in some area of our lives to devilish, demonic, satanic attack. And we need to be constantly on our guard. Why is it that many people who have run well in the Christian faith no longer run with us? Money, sex, or power? Why is it that many highly regarded, highly respected, highly effective leaders in the Christian church have brought desperate disgrace upon themselves and their ministries on the name of Christ? Why is it? Money, sex, and power. Why is it that some of us today, who've been Christians for a long time, are withering on the vine, spiritually, no longer growing, no longer maturing, no longer progressing? Why is it? It's money, or it's sex, or it's power, and the abuse thereof. Peter is confronted with all kinds of people, all kinds of situations, all kinds of opportunities. I've only touched on them. I trust you'll read the Acts of the Apostles for yourself and see how God constantly gives him all kinds of opportunities to grow and mature and progress. You know why, don't you? Because as that eminent theologian Yogi Berra said, it ain't over till it's over. That, incidentally, is true of sermons as well. Which brings me to my final thought, and I want you to consider it very carefully. Here it is. In the light of where I was, and in consideration of where I will be, how do I evaluate the growth of my own soul at the present time? I'll give you that again. In the light of where I was, and in consideration of where I will be, how do I evaluate the growth of my own soul right now? Now, let me explain why I put it that way. Some people are desperately discouraged with their own spirituality. They say, I'm not making any progress at all. What I encourage them to do is to sit down and look back to their BC days, before Christ days, and look at what they were like. And say to themselves, you may be discouraged with where you are now, but But compared to where you were, aren't there grounds for thanksgiving? Isn't there evidence of growth? If there is, thank God for what he's done and press on. But there's an opposite problem. There are some people who have simply said, my sins are forgiven. I'm going to heaven when I die. The Holy Spirit has come into my life. I've got a pretty good church. I've got a nice group of friends. My life is reasonably in order. I've settled down to be the quintessential evangelical blob. Do you know what they need? They need to be reminded of what they will be one day. For you see, the whole process of salvation that starts when we come to repentance and faith in Christ is designed to be changing us constantly into the image of Christ. That won't happen, of course, until it's over, when Christ comes again. But the process should be in evidence. And I want to ask particularly those of you who've been on the way a long time, are you growing? Are you still progressing? Or did you fall into the trap of thinking you'd arrived? Let me suggest to you the words the songs can become the theme that you take away with you. Just a closer walk with you. That's what I want. And may the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do. Those kind of aspirations, those kinds of longings, that sense of divine discontent, that commitment to press on, is the stuff of healthy spiritual living. It ain't over till it's over. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we just want to thank you for all that you have done in our lives, for your patience, for your tender wooing, for the things that you have permitted that were hard, that came our way, all designed to draw us closer to yourself, to drive us deeper into you. We fully recognize that for some of us, we haven't even got around to coming to that repentance and faith commitment to Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord. Pray that by your Spirit we would be drawn to you in the quietness of our hearts. We would open our lives to the living Christ. Some of us are discouraged about our lack of growth. Perhaps we've been able to put our finger on it. It's money or it's sex or it's power. It's the abuse of these three things. Some of us need to be encouraged to realize that we've come a long way from where we were. Others of us need to be reminded of where we're supposed to be heading and what's supposed to be happening, and we sort of got sidelined. And with renewed vigor, we need to say, Lord, what I want is just a closer walk with you. Lord, whatever our response to this message might be, and I believe in my heart that all of us would have something to respond to in it, I ask that the Spirit of God would take the word loudly and clearly and winsomely home to our hearts, and we would hear, believe, and mix it with faith, and be obedient to it. For we pray in Christ's name.